Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm preaching a message, what I call a standalone message. It's not a part of a series. I will be out of town this week and be out next Sunday for one more week of vacation for this summer. Brother Al will be in his place, in my place, in the Lord's place here next Sunday. You pray for us. We'll be going on vacation for the first time with my mom, who is with us today. And so she asked me if we were going to be able to stand her for a week. And I said, well, Mom, if not, there's always a bus ticket. So you pray that God will give us all grace. No, we're going to have a good time, and it'll be a fresh opportunity to spend some time together with her and with us together. And I will be trying to relax a little bit, but you're always on my heart, and I hope you know that. The title of this morning's message, as you see listed in your worship notes this morning, is The Problem of Pain. I begin by reading from a book called The Invisible Hand by the theologian R.C. Sproul, who's a Presbyterian theologian. The Invisible Hand is a book that he's written on the providence of God. And this is how he begins his book. These are the words of Dr. R.C. Sproul. I had just pulled my car into the garage and stepped out of it when the door to the kitchen opened and my daughter Sherry appeared. Her face was ashen and there was a look of horror in her eyes. She rushed into my arms, blurting out the words, "Oh, Daddy, my baby is dead." I held her against my chest as she sobbed and sobbed. She was in the 9th month of her pregnancy and had just returned from a checkup with her doctor. He could not detect a heartbeat. As gentle as he could, he explained what that meant. Her unborn child had died in her womb. The following morning, Sherry was admitted to the hospital. Her doctor induced contractions and she quickly went into labor, knowing that her child would be stillborn. The practice of the hospital in such cases is to follow through with the procedures of an otherwise normal birth. So when the baby, a beautiful little girl, was born, she was cleaned, measured, weighed, and had her footprint recorded in ink. Then the child was handed to her mother. Sherry cuddled the little baby for several minutes, then handed her to her husband. After a few moments, I was permitted to hold my granddaughter in my arms, he says. I found it difficult to recognize newborn infants by their facial features. They all seemed to look alike to me. But the image of that tiny child was burned into my memory forever. As I held her, I was overwhelmed by this incredible conjunction of life and death. The child was perfectly formed in every respect, but she was not breathing. Sherry and her husband Tim named the child Alicia. She was buried with a regular funeral service attended by our family and our pastor. We stood by the grave and wept together as we committed her body to the earth and her soul to our Heavenly Father. Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can explain such a thing without crying to heaven and asking why? It is normal to wonder where God is in such circumstances. It is where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence. I have been in those hospital rooms just like that. I've been in those when the family were Christian. I have been with one who was not. All of the experience was the same. What was happening was the same, but the experience was different. Pain is a problem. It's a problem for all of us. If it's not a problem for you yet, you're not breathing, or you haven't been breathing very long. Just this week, in conversations and encounters that I've had, I've been reminded of the ever-present pain in our lives. I called a friend one day for a last-minute opportunity to see if he was available for lunch a fellow pastor, a friend of mine that we network with occasionally because of our desires to reach the world for Christ across ethnic lines and across racial lines and around this world. And I said, hey, I know it's last minute, but could you meet for lunch? And he said, yeah, I think I can make it. So we met at a restaurant and I said, sir, how are you doing? This is how he began. He said, I've just lived through the worst month in my life, beginning with the death of his mother. I think that same day I had a friend call me to say, pastor, you've been on my heart and I praise the Lord for your ministry in our area. And I want to pray for you and your church. How can I pray for you personally and what do you need for your church? I shared my personal request, the needs that was on fresh on my heart. And listen, when you have a fresh request, you don't have to think about it. It's there. And then I shared the need of our church. And I said, well, brother, how can I pray for you? He said, well, thank you for asking. He said, we have a daughter that's 28 that's going through chemotherapy as a result of a blood transfusion she got when she was an infant. At birth, she had to go through several surgeries. And 28 years ago, the blood transfusions she got, we didn't know it at the time, were tainted. And the end result is she's going through chemotherapy, which hopefully, if her body responds and God's gracious, can cure her of her problem. I thought my problems were tough. I got an email from a former church member this week. They have attending another church in another city, and it wasn't long that they were in a Sunday school class, and they began to talk about where they were from and what church they were from. And another couple in that Sunday school class who I knew very intimately from my first church years. And so former church members, the Zettlers, that are now living in another city, called, sent me an email saying, did you know that your friend is in ICU at another hospital? I said, no. Didn't know that. He'd gone in for back problems, and it's one of those surgeries where they have to go in from the front and the back. One of those kind of deals. And part of the procedure is a doctor goes in and makes room for the surgeon to come in and do the spinal thing. And in the midst of that, they hit an artery that ruptured. And the one surgery lasted 10 hours and he lost 5 pints of blood. And they weren't able to do the next one until the next 2 or 3 days later. He was hurting. His family was hurting. I've talked to people this week that have had the breakup of their marriage after years. Talked to one young mother who had a good job for a long time and then she lost that job and still working another job but doesn't pay nearly what she had been paying. And as a result of that, she was in crisis in her apartment. People said, you got to get out, you're not paying your bills. And yet she was conscientious, she was paying all she had, but she was saying, where am I going to live and what am I going to eat and what are we going to do? Pain is a problem. You know it's true. Pain is everywhere. And although this message could be a whole series of messages dealing with all aspects of our experiences, there is a need to address the problem of why God allows pain, but I'm not going to address that today. There are sermons and series and topics that books that I can recommend you 10 today that deal with the issue of pain from a Christian perspective. And there is a need to wrestle with why God does what he does in this world through pain. But my issue is that I'm not going to address the why of pain today. Because sometimes when you know exactly the reason why, that still doesn't eradicate the pain. You know, if I happen to be trying to do something with my hands, you know, every time I try to work with my hands, I validate my calling. Brother Rick knows that. We've been working on a motorcycle together. I say that. I've been watching him do a lot of work. But anyway, you know, if you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer, you don't ask why. You know why your thumb's hurting. You just hit it with a hammer. The why doesn't matter. The question is, how am I going to endure the next 2 minutes? I'm going to try to deal with that part of the question today. How do we cope with the pain that comes? Oh, there's all kinds of avenues that it comes. Sometimes it's the result of what we do. It's bad decisions. It's stupidity. It's conscious things that we do that we knew were wrong. And other times when we just make a bad choice, and it may have been in the best effort we could have made, but yet we suffer. Sometimes pain comes as a result of the collateral damage of other people's bad decisions. And yet we have to deal with it. Sometimes it's a result of sin. Sometimes it's a result of fallenness in this world. And yet, and we know reality, all suffering is a result indirectly, sometimes directly, but indirectly because of sin in this world. If sin had not entered, we would not be suffering. There would not be death. It's a consequence of that relationship with God, which was marred in the garden many years ago. But the question is this: how are we to cope with the problem of pain? Well, we're going to look to someone who knew something about pain, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, often we used to say, they had a campaign called, "What Would Jesus Do?" Well, we're going to look at what Jesus did as a result of His own painful experience. We're going to look to Jesus because He is our supreme example, and He was referred to in the book of Isaiah as a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. He knew what pain was. And however you want to try to contextualize the cause of what brought pain directly into your life, your fault, somebody else's fault, you understand, you don't understand, ultimately it all comes because God is on His throne and He's doing something through that experience. Nothing happens that God does not will and allow to occur for a purpose that He sees fit in His plan. As a matter of fact, in the life of His own Son, the Scripture says in Isaiah, it pleased the Father to bruise His Son. Wrestle with that one. We're going to be looking at an experience, really, it's almost the beginning of the end experience for Jesus. He's had His earthly ministry, He has raised the dead, He has taught His messages, He's had many of those experiences, and He's coming to that place of facing that final reality of that which He's come to do, which is the crucifixion and enduring the sins of humanity. And He moves into the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me, please. You see the text listed in your worship notes. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36 through verse 46. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He came to His disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with Me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time praying and said, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Thy will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Very quickly, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What lessons can we learn when we are called to face our own experience of pain? First of all, number one, Jesus admitted His struggle. It says repeatedly here, Matthew 26, 37, that latter part, began to be grieved and distressed. And then verse 38, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That grieved is sorrowful. It means an emotional heaviness, a burdened heart, a pressed down experience, a stress, an emotional anguish, a mental anguish that can produce physical symptoms. And then the latter part of verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then in Luke 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." He bled. There is actually a physical condition that can occur with someone who goes through extreme stress where their sweat becomes bloody. How do you cope with your pain? Oh, there's some religions that are designed, that are built on the premise that pain is really something to deny. The Christian Scientists, you know, all sickness is just in your head. I don't mean you're sick in the head. Well, that may be true, but it means you imagine it. It's not real. I was in one of, you know, they don't have churches, they have reading rooms. And I was in a Christian Scientist reading room one time and perusing their material. And there was a senior adult lady behind the counter, and I noticed she was wearing imaginary glasses, struggling with that imaginary eye problem to read those imaginary blurry words. But anyway, some people attempt to deny their pain. Some people try to just cover it up by doping it or drugging it or entertaining it or buying junk, materializing it or sexing it or relationships, all kinds of compulsions that are a result of trying to cover up that pain in their soul. What do we do? You know, it's often been said the first step in coping with anything is admitting you have a problem. When it's describing the experience of Jesus here, at some level, it says something significant to me. Jesus was the perfect God-man, absolutely sinless. And yet in this moment, he's in pain. We know what that means. When you struggle in moments of your experience of pain, it doesn't mean you're unspiritual in and of itself. Oh, we've all got ways that we need to grow and deepen, and those painful experiences God can use to do that in our lives. But it does not mean, on the surface of it, that you're carnal or fleshly or unspiritual or uncommitted or unchristlike. Jesus had a painful experience, and he admitted it. Best thing you can ever do is to say, "You know what? I'm having a bad day today." And hopefully that's more than a bad hair day. I'm having some pain. He not only admitted his struggle, he asked his friends to remain. Notice in verse 38, "Remain here and keep watch with me." Keep watch means be vigilant, be on the alert, be careful, pay attention. I'm going through a tough time. Be watchful. Be available. Be present with me. You see, David had a Jonathan. Paul had Timothy and Barnabas and Silas. Jesus had his disciples. But you'll notice, even after he walked with them a little bit, then he took Peter, James, and John, sons of Zebedee, what I call the boat brothers, you know, sons of thunder, Scripture says. And they went a little deeper with him. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives on the edge of the side of Jerusalem. I've been in that garden where he prayed. You know, Jesus didn't have any favorites, but he did have some intimates. He said, "You walk with me a little further. Pay attention. Be with me." Do you know there is a ministry of presence? I don't mean gifts. That's nice sometimes. But when you're in pain, a gift is not what you need. The best gift that you can give is yourself. People often say, well, if I go and they're hurting and something, I don't know what to say. Good, you're qualified. Keep your mouth shut. Just be with them. You know, we know this now, that people that are married live longer than people that are single. It doesn't, I don't mean that it just seems like it's longer. I mean, in reality, people that are married live longer than people that are single. We know now, single people with animals live longer than single people who live by themselves. Now, I don't mean your mate's an animal. I mean an animal, but we are made for companionship and community. It's interesting to note that in this time, Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is a tough night. Will you just be here? Just be here. Do you have somebody just to be here with? Jesus asked his friends to remain. Number three, Jesus approached the Father in prayer. He fell on his face and prayed. This is an interesting text because in a repeated fashion, in another place it says Jesus went and knelt down. Another place he said he fell down. How can it be both? Well, he knelt a while and then he fell a while. He became so overpressed with it. He prayed in that Eastern fashion. He laid on his face. He got down and he laid on his face before the Father. That wasn't standing. That wasn't kneeling. That was a time to be all out. That's a physical posture of saying, I've got nothing left in me. He prayed that way. He prayed. And notice too, he prayed three times. Someone said to me just this week about praying and just giving it to God and moving on. There's a time and place that God may allow you to do that. There are certain things that as you pray for, you may feel a sense of release. God's brought you to a place and you've given it to God and you're just saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you with that. And then there's other times when you just keep going and you keep going and you keep going and you keep going. You're not confused that God's not hearing you. You're not confused that God doesn't care. You're not confused that you weren't clear about your need. It has nothing to do with that. If you haven't seen the movie Shadowlands, it's the story of C.S. Lewis, that English apologist, a man who was agnostic and came to faith in Christ late in life. And after his faith began to write defenses of the faith and became known for his articles and writing, eventually an American woman began a correspondence. She moves to England. She develops a relationship. They are in the process of getting married. She's in her 50s and he's in his, I guess, 60s. He's never been married. And she comes down with bone cancer. And he's got a cluster of friends that he's always met together with, you know, but you would probably want to call them intellectual snobs, you know, but some of his cohorts or professors, they'd meet at some kind of gathering coffee shop or something, and they'd talk about intellectual things. How does God do this? And what's this, that in the world? And there's a scene in the movie where they're in the process of, his wife is suffering, and I can't recall whether she's on the verge of death, but he's struggling with her situation. And he's entering the coffee shop in the middle of a conversation where two or three of their buddies are taking their coats off, and they're saying, they're discussing why we pray. And they're saying, well, you know, you pray because you want an answer. And then, and as Dr. Lewis comes in, they said, C.S., isn't that why you pray? Something along that lines. And he says, that's not why I pray. He says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because it pours out of me. I have to talk to God. It just pours out. How do you pray when the pain is intense? When nobody's got an answer. When there's times when you can't cure it. They can't fix it. It could be emotional. It could be a relationship. It could be a wayward child. It could be disease in the body. It could be an economic situation. It could be a million things. The source is not as important as what you do with it between you and God. Jesus approached the Father in prayer, and he did so three times. Number four, Jesus accepted what the Father planned. Not as I will, but as you will. Don't you wish Jesus would have said something else? There's a lot of things you can make up here, isn't it? Father, I'm a third part of this Trinity. I don't like your plan, and I want to make a motion to the Spirit that we vote and overrule you. I mean, you can make up all kinds. Haven't you ever felt that way sometimes? Sometimes when I've wrestled with people about certain texts in the Bible, it says the so-and-so, how can you make it say anything else? I've said to them, you know what, if I'd been writing it, I would have written it differently, but God didn't ask my opinion. Have you figured it out? He hasn't asked your opinion about what he's doing in your life. Have you figured that out?
Amen.
Are you going to trust that God has a plan? He's working it, although it may hurt you. Listen to this story. The story is told of a fisherman and his son lost in a storm off the Norwegian coast. Although they fought to keep their vessel afloat, it seemed that the sea would overwhelm them. Meanwhile, on the shore, the fisherman's house caught on fire, and the ensuing blaze consumed the structure and all in it. Miraculously, the men made it back safely, only to be met at the pier, a weeping wife and mother, saying to her husband, the fisherman, "Our home has been lost in a fire. We could save nothing." She was stunned by her husband's outburst of laughter. He said, "We were lost and had given up on our lives when we saw what looked like a dim light in the distance. We made for that light and we were saved." To this the fisherman added, "The light was our flaming house. Often the fire that burns all we have serves in reality to save our lives." When the pain's intense, hear me, God's going to be God whether you think you're going to give Him permission to be God or not. But you will gain the blessing of surrender when you say, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And then number five, Jesus accomplished all that was purposed for our salvation. John 19:30 says, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then later on it says, "And yet on the third day he rose again." Did God have a purpose in the pain of Jesus? Yes. Does God have a purpose in your pain? Can you trust Him although you may not recognize it at the time? There's a wonderful story I just came across this week about a team of Navy SEALs. They were called on by our government some time ago to go to a dark place in this world to save and rescue some American prisoners in a dark, jungled world. And the Navy SEALs, they paratrooped in and they made their way to that location, and they defended themselves, and they finally got to the little barrack prison where these small group of Americans were held. And they burst into that prison and said, "We're Americans!" And all their camo, and you can imagine the caps and all that stuff covered up. "We're Americans! You're free!" And those Americans that had suffered there and been tortured and all kinds of things, you could imagine, they were like animals. They scurried to the dark corner, huddling together. And they said, "We're Americans, come go with us." And yet those men who were not psychologically healthy or physically healthy as well, feared for their lives. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't trust it. And then one of those Navy SEAL said, well, what are we going to do? We can't carry these men out of here. What are we going to do? Finally, one of them took his gun, laid it to the side, took his helmet off, laid it down. He got down on the floor over in that huddle of men. And he got in there just as one of them, body to body. Until one of those prisoners looked over, caught his eyes. And he said in a whisper, I'm an American. We've come to set you free. Will you stand to your feet and come go with me? The Navy SEAL backed up and stood up, and that first prisoner stood up, and then another, and they walked out and helicoptered them to safety. It wasn't until he got down there with them and got in their mess with them that they believed, because they knew their enemies wouldn't do that. Only one of them who loved them enough to become one of them would do that. That's what Jesus did when he suffered. That's what God does with us at times. When we face pain, you look around. You're going to find somebody where you are. Catch their eyes. And say, Jesus is here. Let's trust Him. Let's stand up and trust Him together. Let's pray. My Father God, Lord, we have no idea. And God, we really don't want to know. We have no idea how much pain is in this room right now, God. Parental pain and husband and wife pain and economic pain and physical pain and emotional pain and spiritual pain. Anguish of soul and anguish of body and anguish of mind. Some people who are struggling to just walk or sit or move. Others that their mind is filled with darkness or dark thoughts. God, we cannot imagine all the misery in this world that is so acutely, intimately familiar to you. And yet, when you came down in the form of Christ, you got in our little huddle in the corner and you put your arms around us, those nail-pierced hands, and said, I'm here. I've come to save you. Will you follow me? Father, I pray that we will learn from this story of Jesus. And all of this occurred as he was anticipating the crucifixion yet to come. And yet he still said, not my will, but thine be done. Father, I pray that we would let you carry us when we can't carry ourselves. That we would accept your will and walk in it. That we would look around and find people that can walk alongside of us, even if it's just to be there and listen to us cry. It's not the words, God. It's the presence of Jesus through his people that makes the difference. Lord, it could be this morning there's some that they don't have to say a word to myself or Brother Gilbert, any of the other ministers that are here, Father. But Lord, if they feel compelled to come to this altar for a moment and say, God, I'm hurting today. It could be maybe not for themselves, maybe for someone else, a loved one, a family member, a son or a daughter that's hurting. Lord, teach us to take our burdens to the Lord, to you, God, and leave them there. Lord, if there's a family or an individual seeking a church home and you've said this is the place, I pray that, Lord, not our wills but yours be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.